We are in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, and we are going to pick up our study tonight with the 19th verse. Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. I have only one text for you to mark that will add and supplement our study tonight, and it's found in 2 Chronicles 16:9. If you will mark that very famous Old Testament text, we will look at that and perhaps develop a way to remember it quite easily. Ruth chapter 1, two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" And I remember Elimelech, her husband that died in Moab, had been a man of distinction in the community. Can't you imagine the large crowd that would gather around them both? The women exclaimed. That's what your text says. The women exclaimed, not the men. They were probably out working because Bethlehem was now over its famine and they were busy laboring in an agricultural community and society. So, verse 20, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Lord has made my life very bitter. And as we discussed earlier, the name Naomi means pleasantness or delightful or joyful. And Mara is interesting because it comes from Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22, where Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went off to the desert of Shur for 3 days, and they traveled into the desert without finding water. And when they came to Mara, it was bitter. So the Hebrew word for bitter is Mara. And so it is with us, oftentimes in the providence of God. There are things about our lives that are very bitter. And there will be times that we can say, things are very bitter for me. The Lord has taken me to bitter waters. This is what the Puritans called the hard thoughts of God, where we at one point in time say, all things are against me, where we're left without hope because, as John Flavel says in his book, The Mystery of Providence, the rules of sense don't add up. And there we are. We're just dust. And we are controlled by our feelings and by our emotions rather than by our faith. It engulfs us. It consumes us. This is an example of what we alluded to in our first lesson, Jacob's words in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 36, where he said, everything is against me, when in fact, everything was working for Jacob, all according to God's good plan and purpose. Now, what do we do when we come to this thought of Mara, bitterness? It's at that juncture that we need to speak to ourselves. Maybe even as Martin Lloyd Jones, Dr. Jones, would say, even out loud, speak out loud to yourself. Get the Word of God in front of you. Cling to it. The same white-knuckle faith that Ruth gripped Naomi with. Because I'm in great difficulty, I'm going to say, I am now going to see the wonders of God. And I'm going to learn again, as I have in the past, how surely He will deliver me, because I trust in Him. I will not be defeated in this campaign called life. I love that phrase. I will not be defeated in this campaign called life. For the Lord of hosts is with me, and we shall tread down our enemies. A few years ago, I came across this prayer in a flyer by the Christian History Institute, and it said the following: Lord, give me the grace to be humble, to be silent and peaceful when humiliating things happen to me. The point of trusting You is not to do great things that I can feel good about, but to trust You in a place of deep weakness and to see You manifest Your power at such times and in such places. The story, my friends, is not over. It's not over for Naomi, and it's not over for you as well. God has a plan, and He rules all accounts by His great providence. Verse 21 tells us that she not only had a broken spirit, but had a broken status as well. You see, the rules of sense don't match up for her. So her outlook on life is very bleak. Look, she says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. All that she had is gone. What a horrible providence that is. What a sad, sad picture. Just like the prodigal who went out full and came back with nothing. Now I want you to watch this very carefully. She left Bethlehem in famine, remember? That's right at the beginning of our chapter. She left Bethlehem in famine thinking there was something superior. There was a better way to live, a better life outside the confines of Israel. Now she returns in her own famine, empty, her own testimony. And all the while, Bethlehem prospers. Now, when we live in the providence of God, you can expect reversals of fortune. When we're trusting God, you can expect that. That was Hannah's prayer, the beginning of Samuel. That's Psalm 49, the weak, defenseless man talking about the rich. And he says, in the moment that the rich man dies, things turn over on him, roll over on him suddenly. That now he who shepherded over his great wealth, now death shepherds over him. And the poor, weak man, the righteous man is exalted. And the rich, cruel man, he's shepherded by death. Suddenly things change. That's the providence of God. In an instant, they roll over on you. That's why we trust Him at all times. We can't better ourselves by leaning on our own understanding, but rather by taking every day as a gift in the providence of God and receiving it as such, looking to Him one day at a time. I came across this quote from the great Mr. Spurgeon again. He said, "That strength of yours upon which you dote so much is perfect weakness. So when we feel sure of our superior intelligence, let us suspect ourselves to be uniquely vulnerable in weakness. Then we think ourselves rightly." Is that why God in His providence has brought you in? end of your rope. No more cards to play with. Well, I want you to look at this, verse 19, for your blessing and for your edification. Verse 19, again, notice the two women went on till they came to Bethlehem. Back doing what they're supposed to be doing. Teaching us that obedience is first and foremost paramount to God's blessing. So now they're in Bethlehem, which provokes me to ask you tonight, doing what you're supposed to be doing? And if we can together say yes, then learn this right now from the book of Ruth, that your story is not over. It's only beginning. It's just starting. And the book of Ruth proves it. But if your answer to those two questions is no, then you can be assured of this as well, with equal certainty. There is no new beginning for you whatsoever. No, your past, my friends, is your future. Because you see, you're never going to change. Your past is your future. That's what you are. And that's what forever you will be. Verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem. Now look at this. As the barley harvest was beginning. Don't miss that. Did you see it? Now let's start thinking providentially. We have talked a lot about providence over the past few weeks. Let's now let it flow from our mind as we're reading this text. You see, from this point forward, the barley harvest is the context of the story. It is a providence of God. The providence of planting. The providence of rain. The providence of sun and warmth for growing. The providence of harvesting. My friends, God will use what is around you to bless you. That's the point. On my Christian cable network, I see these charlatans 24 hours a day, in the middle of the night to the first of the morning. And they're always in these big, giant cathedrals, packed audiences, big stage, and people lined up all across the stage for this personality, this person that you came to see. Heal them. Then what is that whole context teaching us? That whole program. It's all framed about a personality, about a person. That he himself is the blessing. He himself is the point of blessing. I will touch you, and this will happen. Line up, and I'll reach out to you. Come see me. Come hear me. I am the point between you and God, like a bridge. The other morning, I was listening to an older Bible teacher on the radio. This man had a long, distinguished record of faithfulness. And he was telling of his daughter's death. She died of a brain tumor. In the providence of God, She had four small children when the tumor was diagnosed. And he tells us that he joined a website. A website for those who have brain tumors. And there at that electronic place out there in the internet somewhere, people come and they share information. They talk about treatments and doctors and diagnosis and hospitals. But most importantly, they come to tell their stories and express their anxieties, their fears. Near the end of his daughter's life, he told her story, his daughter's. His determination as a Christian father to cling to the Lord and not lose his faith in a time of fiery providential trial. He wrote, "My daughter told the family the other night that she wanted Christ to use her brain tumor." That's how he began. And over the days, after he had typed out her story, the messages began to pour in from all over the world. So many people wanted to have this man's amazing peace. "Where did you get that faith?" they asked. He left his phone number. One person called and he shared the gospel, and they believed. And another, and another, and another. But that's not all. There was a university professor who was an atheist. He had an 8-year-old son that he had just lost to a malignancy in the brain. And this man, so full of grief, actually put the little boy's funeral up on the website for anyone to listen to. And that dear man called. And they talked and they shared their mutual grief. And the atheist, somewhere along the way in the conversation, realizing that he had no answers and he had no personal hope, asked this Bible teacher about his faith, and how could he have the same? And he became a Christian. He put his faith in Jesus Christ. You see, his daughter said she wanted to use Christ for her brain tumor. However way he wanted to use it. And I thought to myself, we're impressed with big crowds and big cathedrals. We're impressed with campuses and large audiences. Come and see a man, to hear a man, and to think some personality to be something special because he's preaching and healing and causing, quote, quote, a great big television audience or a worldwide ministry to flourish. We're so shallow. And that's so shameful. This dear man took his providence, as painful as it was, and he made it the backdrop of a story. And Christ just fit perfectly in it. And why that appealed to me is because that's exactly what's happening right here in the book of Ruth. Two vulnerable, weak women in a hostile world just fitting into a context. Just fitting into a providence. A one that had been fashioned for them and just saying, I'm going to trust God in this. I'm just going to follow Him. I'm just going to be obedient to Him. I'm just going to walk where He leads me to walk. And that's exactly what you have right here. The context of your story, the providence of God, the barley harvest was beginning. You see, the barley harvest is an integral part to the story. Now, no one knew that at the time. But it's a proof to me that God is behind the scenes working all things out for Naomi. Where are you today? In a different organization? New job? Your career not be what you thought it would be? Perhaps you've just come off a move and you're in a new place. Well, here's what you can learn from the book of Ruth. God is going to use every element of your life today to paint your story, to make your picture real, come to life. His plan for you. So often I listen to young businessmen and they say, and then the phone rang. And then this person introduced me to this guy, and suddenly doors opened up. Then we met such and such, and that opened a brand new aspect of my business, and so forth. You see, God just uses the common, the ordinary, the everyday. We get a great illustration of that from Alfred Edersheim. The Jewish Christian, he teaches the introduction to the life of Moses in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. It says, now a man from the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And Edersheim says, what's so amazing about that? It's very ordinary. It's very common. Two people fall in love, they have a child. But the providence of God is behind it all. It's so natural. It starts off so natural. Here are two people fall in love. She becomes pregnant. No announcement of angels, no dreams, no visions, no earthquakes, just ordinary things. But the God of providence is at work. It's the great thing for the believer. He's working. Every day, to the tick of a clock, all with the providence of God in your life. Some sad, some tragic. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. But in every way and everything we can say, I'm living my life in the providence of God. And you know what? When we can say that, we can live life with confidence and a surety that He who has began that good work in you will complete it. Bring it to fruition. Now, how do we engage that providence? Well, we do it this way. Our prayer should be, Lord, help me to believe the Scriptures. Not help me to believe the providence, but help me to believe the Scriptures. Because you see, the Scriptures are my guide to understanding the providence of God. The Scriptures teach me how to interpret the providence of God. I'm lost without the Bible. Nehemiah was weeping because he had heard that Jerusalem was torn asunder and the walls weren't being rebuilt. And what did he do? He turned to the Scriptures and he appealed to the God of the Scriptures. and said, "Oh God, somehow or another, rebuild those walls." And God said, "I'm going to, and you're going to be the man to do it." But he couldn't interpret the providence of God without the Word of God. We must begin by being students of the Scriptures. But then, let's not make the mistake of just hearing the Scriptures. There is a world of difference between hearing the Scriptures and believing the Scriptures. The mark of the sheep, said S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., is the ear and the hoof. We hear, then we follow. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Looking sounds pretty natural to me. But let's look for the providence of God. I see two glaring at us from our text. Here they arrive, Ruth and Naomi, penniless, destitute. But they have never been in a stronger position since they left Bethlehem. Because you see, they're back where they should be. Back where they're supposed to be. Back in accordance with the Word of God. Realize at this juncture, chapter 2 and verse 1, from this moment, they have been doing the right thing, and now the pieces of their broken, fractured story is going to start coming together. You see, doctors tell us that the very day somebody stops smoking cigarettes, that the lungs begin to heal. That day. And when we start becoming obedient to the Word of God, that day, the blessings will start lining up. The providences will start coming together. It's for you, it's for me, it's for Naomi, it's the book of Ruth. God is going to start the healing process now. I like to put right next to this text, put in your margin Psalm 112 and verse 4. Psalm 112 verse 4, and here's what it says. Light dawns for the upright, for the gracious, compassionate, and righteous man. Light dawns for the upright, for the gracious, compassionate, and righteous man. Now, Naomi and Ruth are walking back to Bethlehem. But imagine it this way as they're walking back to Bethlehem. Psalm 112, verse 4. They are walking toward the dawn, out of the darkness and into the light. Soon they will both be standing in the sunlight. And that you spell S-O-N, not S-U-N. And that's part of the providence of God. You see, for the saint in the Old Testament, the place of provision was the land. That real estate for the descendant of Abram had promises connected to it. Now, you and I today, as believers in Christ, our promises are not tied to the land. Our promises, Ephesians chapter 1, are in heavenly places. To be more practical, we say, stay in the perceptive will of God, God's will for our lives. In other words, be obedient to the Scriptures. That's for you and me the place of blessing. That's Bethlehem for the Christian. The Scriptures, the Word of God. Now, if we will daily walk toward them, if we will stay in them, we'll see the providence of God over and over and over in our lives. And where did I get that from? I got that from the book of Ruth. Because here are two providences that we don't want to miss. The first is they arrive at the barley harvest. That's chapter 1, verse 22. That's April, May, or June, the time of worship and praise to God. The place of famine was now the place of blessing, because living in the providence of God, we see quick turnarounds, instant turnarounds, provisions now overflowing. Alexander White, the great Edinburgh preacher, said, "The victorious Christian life is nothing more than a series of new beginnings." That's a great statement. Now, with the new beginnings of God, watch the light that's going to dawn for the upright, for these two women. The second element of providence, chapter 2, verse 1, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Now, at this juncture in the story, understand that Naomi and Ruth had no knowledge of this man. This man had never crossed Naomi's mind, this man of standing. Now, I want you to think providentially here. I'm going to give you a text, and think of the providence of God. Exodus 14, 15. Now, that's an important text. Why? Because it illustrates something very important about God and His way of dealing with you and me. God tells Moses in Exodus 14, 15 to lead the people down into that cul-de-sac out there in the wilderness, that there's no escape, and there's the Red Sea. And then after he gets them there, he's going to pour Pharaoh and his chariots down upon them. And now they have no place to go. And God then says the most amazing thing in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 15. He says, "Tell the people to move forward." Now, my friends, what is forward? The sea. The sea. I'm to take my little baby into the sea. That's right. I'm to take my elderly father into the sea. That's right. Now, why would I do that? I'm living my life by the rules of sense, of course, but why would I do that? And the answer from Exodus chapter 14, and from what we know follows after that, is because, you see, that's where God was. He was right out there. My dear friends, let me tell you, you walk out into the darkness, and you walk in the providence of God, and you're going to find Him every time. There will be times in our lives that we will think He has led us off into the dark forest and then just left us. But He's right there. He's closer than your skin. And you can trust Him for your tomorrows. What He was teaching Israel, you can trust Him for the next moment. You can't seem. We don't need to seem. We need to listen to Him, and we need to follow what He said. He said, "I'm in the sea. Get out there." And they did. And we know what happened. You go in obedience, and I'm there. I'm in your tomorrows. I'm in your darkness. I'm where you can't see, and I'll be with there with you. And my friends, living in the providence of God, obstacles don't deter us. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's how we live. And you know what? That's how we die. We die in faith. We close our eyes, we take our last breath, and we know He's waiting for us on the other side. That's the way we live. That's the way we die. Here is our God of providence waiting for these women. This man is Naomi and Ruth's tomorrow. He's going to be their provision. They're going to intersect perfectly in the providence of God with this man. Now I want to look at his resume. Three things here. First, I want you to see from the text that this man was a relative. Now, in the Old Testament, family was important, much more important than the Western mind of today. Family in the Old Testament was anybody that was related by blood and lived under the same roof. Families in the Old Testament were extended families, 3, 4, 5 generations, and they all lived in one place, one locale. In some places in the Old Testament, you had servants who were not part of the family, but were part of the household. And so blessings were extended to them as members in the household. They were slaves and servants under the blessing of the head of the family in the providence of God. Now, that's important for our story because you see, the blessings of providence are with a family. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Put that in your margin to help you to think through the passage. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your family." At the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, in verse 3, God said to Moses, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for the family." When the Old Testament saint died, it was the family that was to provide for that family member. The family members were to provide for one another. The Old Testament saint, when he died, what did they say? "You are going to be gathered to your fathers. You are going to die and be gathered to the members of your family." That's the way they thought about it. That's the way they were taught. Now notice your text. This man that Naomi and Ruth had not for one whit thought about was a member of the family. The text says he was a relative. Notice again in verse 3, the man we're told was from the clan of Elimelech. Again, the same chapter, verse 20, Naomi says to Ruth, "This man is our close relative." But at that time that they arrived in Bethlehem, why, they didn't even know he existed, much less thought about him. Here's the second part of his resume. This man, who no one knew even existed, was not only a relative, but this man was a man of great wealth. The word translated in the New International Version is a man of standing. The Hebrew word can mean vitality, influence, a landowner, which would make him wealthy. In other words, this man, Boaz, is the tree of Psalm 1. His life is a testimony. He's withstood the famines, the cold winters, the droughts, the winds, all the conditions. He's the tree that bears his fruit in season, that people can find shade under, that people can feed off of. That is this man. He is the tree, the godly man. It's the godly life. On Sundays, you find him in the Word, under the Word, obedient to the Word. This is the man that makes spiritual matters the highest priority of his life. So when Naomi and Ruth come along, we find this man to be the tree full of fruit, full of life, full of vitality and influence. His leaf has not withered, and whatever he does, it shall prosper. So he's been perfectly prepared. perfectly prepared for this time and this occasion. And the beautiful thing in the providence of God, He doesn't even know it. Third, the third element of His resume, we find the name of this man to be Boaz. Now, you never heard that name before. But now that name is written in God's history. Forever. When God wants to build Himself a house, where does He look? How does He do it? To the unfaithful man of notoriety, Elimelech? No. He finds a faithful man doing what he's supposed to be doing, being where he's supposed to be. And he enters the story. And we're going to watch this man in the weeks to come. But I want to show you a text as we conclude, and that's 2 Chronicles 16:9. Because it fits our fellow, Boaz. You're familiar with the text. It is, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." And I'm going to give you a simple way to think about this text when you think about this man, when you think about you. You want to see God working? Well, how would we do that? How are we going to do that? See God working? Just this past week, I saw this program on the Voyager satellite, and it was fascinating as this satellite went sprinting out into space. And all the remarkable pictures that were sent back, you remember the rings of Saturn and the 800-mile-an-hour winds on the surface of the planet, which scientists say they can't account for because everything is weightless out there. The size of Jupiter, why the Earth is just a speck compared to Jupiter. And all these fascinating sights are grand and grandiose as they appear, with God's fingerprints all over them. Oh yes, we see them. And according to this text, that's not where you see God. Rather, according to the text, you want to see God? You really want to see Him? Today, tomorrow, next week, next month? Then you'll see Him. You'll see Him visibly in the lives of people, in their conduct, in their activities, in their lives of faith. God says there's something far more grand than an 800-mile-an-hour wind across Saturn. Look at the way I strengthen the heart of the common, ordinary man. That is stupendous. Do you read Christian biographies? You should. Let me give you a few that you should be familiar with. A Chance to Die, Elizabeth Elliot's Life of Amy Carmichael. Through Gates of Splendor, The Life of Jim Elliot. Martin Lloyd Jones, 2 volumes by Ian Murray. The Life of George Whitfield, 2 volumes, Arnold Dallimore. Calvin by Emanuel Stickelberger. Delighted in God, Roger Steer's Life of George Mueller. How about this one? William Borden of Yale. Borden of Yale. Graduated from Yale. Wealthy by the Borden dairy fortune. And he walked away from it all to go to India to serve Christ on a mission field. And he died before he got there. and they found next to his body a note. No retreat, no reserve, no regrets. You want to see God? That's how you see Him. That's how you find Him every day in the lives of people fully committed to Him. Boaz, this main player in our story, is a man fully committed to God. And as the Lord's eyes range to and fro, that's who He found to plug into His story, to put Him in the line of Christ. And God says, you want to see Me? Look at Boaz. Watch his behavior. Watch how he speaks. Watch how he handles himself in all the affairs as a businessman in life. Watch him, and you'll see Me every time. That's what God says is the way to find Him, and that's from His Word. Next week, we're going to be meeting Ruth and Boaz together as they meet into the providence of God. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank You for this, Your Word. And so use it in our lives. Shape us, mold us, that as we hear it, we are not hearers of the Word only, but we are doers, that we believe it. And it so encompasses our thinking that it becomes our second nature. Grant us that grace, that faith, to trust You in every event of our lives, to the honor and glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who wrote a book of Ruth and brings it to its marvelous conclusion. In His name, Amen.